Good morning, Times Square.
Good morning.
What a delight it is for me to be able to share this pulpit this morning. Pastor and Sister Teresa are taking some very well-deserved days of recuperation and refreshment. And I can tell you from listening to him preach the last several weeks and also from my personal conversations with him, God has placed upon him an incredible burden for this church, for this city, and for this nation. And we need to pray with him and for him that God will continue to strengthen him as he gives guidance as we follow on to know more about what God has in mind for us. These are indeed challenging days for us, and we must be obedient to the Holy Spirit. For those of you who don't know, and I think most of you I know already, I'm president of the American Bible Society, which is just up Broadway at 1865 Broadway. We have offices in 147 countries around the world, and our desire is to get God's Word to every man and woman and child on earth in a language they can understand. And by God's grace, we're going to complete that task. Amen. So I appreciate your prayers. I also would ask you to remember me in prayer tomorrow. I travel down to Washington, D.C., and will be meeting with several prominent government leaders about the place of the Bible in the public dialogue. I don't know whether you recognize this or not, but the Bible is being squeezed out of any public dialogue. And I just think it's time we once again stand up and say, enough is enough. Amen. We have a number of people who are supporting us, and I will be later this month speaking to a group of our legislators in Washington, D.C. at a congressional dinner. And we'll ask also that you will remember that in prayer. And perhaps I'll get a chance to share more about that with you later. I want to bring a message today from the book of Romans. And let me tell you, as you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, that every time I come to the book of Romans, it's almost as though I'm standing at the foot of Mount Everest with no climbing tools in my hand. It's a gigantic challenge because every chapter, every single verse, and I would even go so far as to say almost every syllable in the book of Romans has a powerful message, not only to the Romans, but also for us. In fact, a friend of mine, a friend and colleague, Dr. French Arrington, has spent a lifetime studying the book of Romans and has written books and periodicals and given many lectures. And one of his books is entitled, The Greatest Letter Ever Written. And I think by all means that fits the description of the book of Romans. And as I began to prepare for this message, I had about 12 verses that I wanted to share with you. I narrowed it down to 7. I narrowed it down to 5. I finally come to you this morning with only 1 verse. And I'm not even sure that I'm going to be able to unpack everything that's in that single verse. But that verse is in Romans 12 and 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, as I say, I could almost take every syllable and make a message out of it, but what I want to do this morning is, first of all, to give you a broad overview of what Paul is addressing in the book of Romans. We all know that the Gospels of Jesus Christ presents the life and the words of Jesus. But Paul, in Romans, explores the significance of his sacrificial death on the cross and brings it down to the ground level where all of us live. And even though sometimes in reading the book of Romans you get the idea that it may be somewhat complicated, God's plan is not complicated. It's simply that we have to come to understand the meaning of the cross, to understand the meaning of God's plan. Now, let me say to you at the outset that any faith that has as its symbol a cross can never stray far from the implications of what that means. And I also want to tell you that taking up the cross must never be morphed into simply wearing a cross. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the whole Gospels rest. So Jesus himself had a great deal to say about the cross. He said in Matthew 10:38, "He that does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." In Luke 9:23, he said, "If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In Luke 14:27, he said, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." I mean, you can't get much plainer than that. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and the 18th verse, says very succinctly, "For the word of the cross," even the mentioning of the cross, "is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Amen. Amen. So it's not strange that many people look upon this idea of a faith based upon a cross as being foolish. But with the cross in the background, Paul now presents the most systematic presentation of doctrine in the Bible. At least that's my opinion. In the book of Romans, more systematic, step-by-step presentation of what the doctrine of God is all about. But Romans is more than a book of theology. It is also a book of practical instructions. So Paul divides the book. In the first part of the book, he tells us about the theology, the doctrine of God. But in the second part, he begins to tell us how to practically live out what he has talked about in the first part of the book. So I want to begin by just breaking down this first verse and giving it to you as best I can. In the first thing I notice, there is an earnest appeal. Paul begins by saying, I beseech you, brethren. I beseech you. That is an appeal. He is basically saying, everything that is in me, I am appealing to you. We understand that serving God is a choice. And so now Paul is appealing to our will. Unless you make up your mind to serve God, He is not going to force you to serve Him. So Paul is saying, I beseech you, use your brain. Use your intellect. You know, there are some people who think you have to kiss your brains goodbye to be a Christian. But what I'm telling you is that Paul's saying this is the best way to show that you are an intelligent being. It's to reach out there and accept what God has said to you. Now, Paul was not always a Christian. We know that. We know that because the Bible tells us in the book of Acts a little bit about his journey. We know that Paul was a Pharisee. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, an eminent rabbi of the school of Hillel. He was not just called a Pharisee. Paul lived as a Pharisee. He was a scholar. He was what you would call an orthodox, sound in the faith. But we all know about that incredible conversion on the road to Damascus. And I think what sums up Paul's testimony best, he did it himself in Acts, the 22nd chapter. You may remember that, but I'm going to remind you something of it. He was taken in prison and was standing before King Agrippa. And he had no one else to call for his defense, so he gave his own defense. And he begins in chapter 22, verses 4 and 5, by saying, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. I want you to grab hold of that. This is what Paul the apostle is now saying, admitting before the king. I literally persecuted followers of this way to their death. He was responsible for the death of believers, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and the council can easily testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, I don't want to get into a lot of speculation. There's a lot of talk about what Paul's thorn in the flesh might have been, and he chose not to tell us that. And my speculation would not add anything to that, only to say that I can guarantee you that this man, Paul, carried this with him every day of his life. I am responsible for Christians who have been put to death. And so now he's standing with his life hanging by a thin thread. And when he stands before Agrippa, he also gives his own testimony. He tells about his conversion on the Damascus road. And he said, I was stricken down. But then Jesus said, arise and stand upon your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both to the things which you have seen and to the things which I will reveal to you. So you got to understand that Paul had experienced what it was like to live out there, alienated, separated from God. Not only separated from God, but using his own strength and his own ability to imprison people and even causing people to be put to death. But now Paul is in Rome, and he has written to the Romans to tell them how oftentimes he has longed to come to them. So what do we gather from this book? First of all, we gather that the good news of Jesus Christ is more than just facts to be believed. It is a life to be lived. A life of righteousness befitting the person who by the faith of Jesus Christ is justified freely by God's grace. The other thing we learn, and something that the pastor has been reminding us of Sunday after Sunday, the solutions to the fallen world in which we live will not come about by the wisdom of the world. Jesus Christ is the solution to the problems we are facing in our world today. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and 21 that the world through wisdom did not know God. So the very best witness that we can be to this hostile world is to live a good life, living out the Word of God under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So Paul is beginning in this verse by saying, I am appealing to you. Interestingly, that word beseech, when he says, I beseech you, that word beseech is used 104 times in the New Testament. And almost every time it's used as a prayer. I beseech, I pray. And so you can get this sense that Paul is appealing from the deepest, innermost beings. I appeal to you. But then the second thing he adds to that word, I beseech you, he puts in a word, therefore. Now, most of the time we rushed right by these kinds of words, but this is a very important word. When Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, he is now referring back to something that he has already said. I have told you this, therefore I am beseeching you too. So, you have to understand what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, because of what I have already shared with you in chapters 1 through 11. Now, I don't have the time to give you a full synopsis of chapters 1 through 11, but let me just give it the best stab that I can. Because reading through some of these things that Paul mentions in chapters 1 through 11 can sometimes be difficult because there are difficult theological terms. So I can remember I think I can imagine somebody in Rome getting this letter for the first time and starting in chapter 1 and reading through chapters 11 and scratching their head, looking up in the dictionary, what are the meanings of all of these words, and finally gets to the end of chapter 11. And takes a deep breath and says to Paul, is that it? Is that all you have to say? And Paul says, no, but I'm glad you asked. There is something else. I laid this foundation to show you what it took to get you in a position to live a holy life before God. So buckle your seatbelt. Then he says to them, you don't need to just know the word, you need to live the word. It's not what you know about the Bible, it's how you live it out on the ground that really counts. And so that's why people sometimes I don't know. You know, we at the American Bible Society are involved in Bible engagement, where we want people to be engaged in the Bible. And somebody said, well, you're just trying to teach biblical literacy. Listen, I'm telling you, we're not trying to make a new generation of Pharisees, of people who know the Bible and going around and accuse everybody else of not knowing it. What I want are to see people who not only know the Bible, but live it out on a daily life. Go ahead, give the Lord praise. So there is an abrupt change in chapter 12 in verse number 1. Paul now starts to say, so now you need to live it out. So the obvious question is, okay, Paul, so how do we live out this kind of life? And Paul would say, I'm glad you asked. The first thing you have to do is to embrace what God has already done for you. You know, that's so difficult. Lots of people start out serving God saying, well, what do I have to give up? What do I have to do? Where do I have to go? What do I have to sign? Where do I have to go? All of this kind of thing. And Paul is just simply saying the first thing you've got to do is to just embrace what God's already done for you. Don't worry about where you go from here. Don't worry about the next step. Don't worry about next year. Just embrace what God has already done for you. And then there's a second thing that comes loud and clear from Paul's writings. Don't represent yourself as someone who is bringing goodness to God. All right, God, I'm going to serve you. And I'm going to bring all of this knowledge and all of this greatness and all of... Listen, you can't bring anything to God. Recognize that you don't bring goodness to God. God brings His goodness to you. Well, I just passed that one up, but I tell you what, I no, I'm not going to pass it up. I'm about to have it up to here with these people who think they're doing God the greatest favor in the world by serving Him. You know, look at me. I'm such a great person and I'm serving God. I want you to know, without God, no one is worth the salt that goes in our bread. It's all about Him. It's not about us. Give the Lord glory. Give Him praise. Wow. He is the source of our righteousness. Now, there are two key passages in the Old Testament that are the backbone of Romans. Habakkuk 2 and 4. The just shall live by his faith. Genesis 15 and 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now that word accounted literally means credited. So through his death on the cross, Jesus paid in full the price of releasing the sinner from bondage and from the penalty of sin. Did you hear what I said? The price is paid in full. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, Paul goes a bit farther now to say, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He throws this in because he doesn't want us to think we are deserving or that we have anything to do with it. Chapter 12 just oozes with mercy. And again, I don't have the time, but I challenge you to read the rest of it and how we are to live this out. Colossians 1. Verses 19 and 20, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile, get that word, reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There's that word reconcile. Now, if you're reading just chapters 1 through 11, you may not completely understand it. But if you get over into 12 and beyond, you start to understand. What do we mean by reconcile? Reconcile is the work of Christ on the cross completely changes an individual in our relationship with God by removing all the grounds of condemnation. Now, in Romans 3 and 25, here's another tough word. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, it's not an everyday word, by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Wow. Now, let me just go again, once again, to give you how Paul unwraps this word propitiation. It refers to the value of Christ's death on the cross as a satisfaction of God's righteousness. Let me see if I can explain it even more clearly. When God could find no sacrifice more holy than himself, he became flesh and died on a cross. When he could find no sacrifice more holy than himself, he became flesh and died on a cross. God is satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. So when we put our trust in him, he is satisfied with us. Wow. I don't know. You know, every once in a while I get this feeling of how miserably I'm failing, and I say, God, how could you ever be satisfied with me? God says, Jesus satisfied me. That's all you need to know. And my trust is in him. Wow. Now, he mentions in this passage of Scripture that I just read that Abraham was credited. It was credited to his account. Let me just give you, because he goes on in Romans chapter 4, and he unpacks a verse of Scripture in chapter 15 of Genesis, chapter 15 and verse number 6. So listen to what Paul says, how he translates that passage of Scripture. He says, now, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. So what does the Scripture say, Paul asks? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. I don't imagine any of us on Friday, when we are given our paycheck, will thank our boss for a gift. We earned it. But if he earned it, it's an obligation. It's not a gift. However, to the man who does not work but trust God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Oh, I don't know. This one just really excites me, and you got to stay with me on this one. That word accounted is actually a Greek word which means to take an inventory. It means reconciling an account. It's a balance sheet. Assets and liabilities. Now, I have to deal with that in my job all the time, and quite frankly, I'm not too fond of having to balance and do all of these kinds of accounting kinds of things, but I love it the way God does it. So how did Abraham receive his righteousness? He simply believed the Lord. And righteousness was imputed to him. Now that word impute means to put to one's account. So let's see if I can understand this. Isaiah said in Isaiah 55 and 12 that we were numbered, we were counted among the transgressors. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, we stand righteous and forgiven before a holy God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Assets, liability. I was preaching, and I shared this, I think, at Times Square a couple of years ago, but I felt impressed to tell the story again to you. Several years ago, I was preaching in a service men's retreat in Misawa, Japan. And during the earlier part of the service, a lot of the service men and women had given testimonies about their past lives and how God had redeemed them. There were some who had been in drug addiction, some who had been an alcoholic, others who had been involved in prostitution and other things, but they were giving thanks to God for their redemption. And at the end of my message, I gave an altar invitation, and many of these came down to pray. And while they were praying, I took my Bible and walked over to the right-hand side of the platform and was standing there just praying, seeking God, asking, what is there any more I could say to these young people? And all of a sudden, it was almost like I was approached by the devil himself. And I've never had this to happen before and never had it to happen since. But it was like I could hear this strange voice just speaking into my spirit saying, look, they mentioned some of the bad things they did, but they didn't tell everything. I have it all written down, and when I get them before God, I'm going to tell God every bad thing they've ever done. If you think these are going to make it in, you don't know what they've done. And all of a sudden, it was like the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and this was the strange part about it. It was almost like a flash of a PowerPoint or a flash on the screen. All I could see was Colossians 2 and 14, and I didn't even know what it said. And I grabbed my Bible, and I happened to look into a J.B. Phillips translation, which is one of my favorite to sort of study. But the J.B. Phillips translation of Colossians 2 and 14, listen to what it says. Christ utterly wiped out the damning evidences of broken laws and commandments that hung over our heads, nailing them to his cross. So that's when I went back to the podium and I said to those servicemen and women, stand up. And they all stood up around the altar, and I said, the devil just told me that you've done things that you haven't told anybody, but he's got them all written down. But I just want to share, when he gets you before God and he says, God, before you let this one in, there's something over here I need to share with you on page 56. And when he turns to page 56, it's blank. But wait, I got more stuff over here in the back of the book, and when it gets to the back of the book, it's blank. Because he not only blotted out your sins, he blotted out the evidence. Wow. I don't know how many of you will remember that old song. It came to my mind this week as I was preparing for this message. There was a time on earth when in the book of heaven, an old account was standing of sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many things below, but I went unto the keeper and I settled long ago, long ago, long ago. Yes, the old account was settled long ago, and the record's clear today. For he washed my sins away when the old account was settled long ago. Hallelujah. Imputed, credited, accounted, balance sheet. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe, but the record's clear today. The whole account was settled long ago. So now he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Whoa, come on, Paul. Isn't that a contradiction? I thought all sacrifices were dead. Paul would say, yes. Now, you seem to be getting my point. Dead, yes, but remember that in the gospel message that I've already delivered to you, Paul would say, resurrection follows death. Jesus died, but he rose again. So Jesus is the living example of a living sacrifice. God may never ask you to die for him, but he does ask you to live for him. And he says in Romans 6 and 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but to present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Instruments of righteousness. Now listen to what Paul says. And this one, I have to share this one. Paul said in Galatians 2 and 20 that I've been crucified with Christ, yet it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved himself and gave himself for me. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and 31, I die daily. So the metaphors that Paul uses here are graphic and somewhat startling. He says, I am crucified. Now you got to capture this if you can. I am on the cross. I am naked before my accusers. Soldiers are beneath me, gambling for my possessions. The nails are in my hands. I am crowned with a crown of thorns. I am crucified. I am dead. Those are the terms that Paul uses when he talks about, I am crucified with Christ. This is not the typical kind of Christian success that we're getting accustomed to in this 21st century. But I want you to know here that I realize that I am dead in terms of my performance making me right with God. There's nothing I can do to wipe away my sins within myself. All of my being, all of my doing, all of my positions, all of my trophies mean nothing in terms of my standing with God. This is the antidote for spiritual pride, because on the cross, achievement dies and performance is dead. Just because you can sing better than I can, don't make you any more saved than I am. Just because somebody can preach better than I can, don't make them any more saved than I am. Because none of us are saved by our performance. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. I love it. We all look alike. It's not only an antidote for spiritual pride, but it's also an antidote for spiritual despair. All of the things that traditionally separate Christians from one another die on the cross. All of my failures, all of my shortcomings, all of my shame, it's in the past, nailed to the cross. You know why the devil hates this reality? Because he wants to keep digging it up. He just wants to keep pulling back the layers and saying, okay, what about this? Okay, what about that? My grandfather was a pioneer preacher, and I remember hearing him say many times, God has taken your sins and put them in the sea of forgetfulness. And he put up a no fishing sign. So stay out. Don't go digging them up. They're gone. Hallelujah. I wish you'd just give the Lord one real shout of praise. Wow. All right, so how now that I have now died with Christ, how do I become alive in Him? And this is where Paul ends up this message in that first verse by saying, this is your reasonable service. Now, let me define exactly what he means by that. He literally is saying, this is your logical worship. Reasonable means carefully thought through. In other words, he says, now that you know all that he's done for you, it only makes sense that you embrace it and do something for him. A response of anything less doesn't make any sense. So when he talks about reasonable service, he literally is saying, this is your logical worship. I love worship at Times Square. I tell you, this has been such a delight for Vicki and me to get exposed and to be a part. I feel like we are a part of you. And it feels so good. I tell you, I love the worship here. But worship is not something you do once a week. Worship is not something you do once a day. Worship is something you do every day of your life. Every day of your life, you get up. And in essence, you say, God, I present my body as a living sacrifice to you. Let me live for you. What would we be if it were not for the grace and the mercy of God? Seeing ourselves without Jesus is not a very encouraging picture. You may say, yeah, I can do a lot without Jesus. And I say, you're right, you can. But all you will end up doing is harming yourself and everyone around you. It's only with Him and by His grace that any of us can do anything worthwhile. See yourself with Jesus, a new heart. All things have passed away. All things have become new. A recipient of His righteousness. None of us are righteous. None of us are good. But we are righteous because He has imputed His righteousness to us. His blood has cleansed us. None of this happens because we deserve it, but it happens because of His grace. The price has been paid. In John 19 and 30, Jesus said, it is finished. And when He said, it is finished, literally He is saying, it's paid in full. In 1 Peter 1 and In 1 Peter 2 and 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live in righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. So what Paul is ending up by saying, how can you not worship him with all of your whole life, seeing all that he has done for you? This is the most important decision that you've ever made in your life, is to follow Jesus. The second most important decision you will ever make is to worship him with your whole life. I want you to stand with me, please. I want our musicians to get ready. I want to just offer a brief prayer, and I want to open these altars. Lord, I know, Lord God, I know, there's no doubt, I know I brought the message you laid on my heart to bring to this congregation. I know there are hundreds of people in this congregation that are still struggling with shame and with guilt of the past. And there are still some, God, who are struggling with the fact that they cannot serve you every day of their lives the way they want to, because these things keep cropping up and they keep doing over and over. And the things they don't want to do, they end up doing. And the things they want to do, they never seem to be able to do. But you, God, are going to set the record straight today, that all we have to do is to die with you and be resurrected with you to live a new life. Because, Lord, it is not only us that lives, but it is Jesus who lives within us. Would you speak to hearts today in Jesus' name? I want our musicians to give some music. And if there's anyone in this building today that's struggling with anything in your past life that you just want God to just put under the blood, and you want to get rid of that shame or that guilt, you've come to the right place. If there are some of you that feel that you have not yet been able to give your life to him in a way that you serve him and live for him on a daily basis victoriously, and you need the strength to overcome habit, you need the strength to overcome some difficulties in your life, I'm going to ask you to come to the altar right now, and I'm going to come back in a few minutes, and we're going to pray for God to minister through his Holy Spirit. Start moving now as we get there. I want everyone around this altar and everyone in this congregation just to bow your heads with me for a moment, and let me just tell you that whatever there is that's in the past that the devil would try to defeat you, just remember that there's absolutely nothing you can ever do to go back and correct the wrong that you have done. The only thing that you can do is to allow that wrong to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what that does is removes it permanently from his records. And you may say, but Pastor, I'm not able to get it out of my mind, or others keep reminding me. And I can only tell you that that will come with time, but the most important thing you need to remember is that God's not going to hold anything against you that's put under the blood of Jesus Christ. Never. And those of you that have come to this altar to say that I want to live a more powerful, victorious life, let me tell you how important it is every day of your life to spend time with God in prayer and with God in reading his word. Just fill your heart with the word of God, and God will give you the grace to overcome all of the difficulties that you're facing. And I want to pray with you now that God will deliver you completely from whatever it may be that might be hindering you from being everything that God has called you to be. Father, there's nothing within our own strength and our own power that we can do to correct the past, but we don't have to worry about the past because you have taken care of that through the sacrificial death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I appeal to this congregation, I appeal to everyone around this altar today, to trust in Jesus, because, Lord, it's only through our trust in Jesus that we have life and that we have it everlasting. So if there's someone, Lord, that has not come to that complete decision, let this become the most important day of their life, to when they say to Jesus, I will follow where you lead me. I give my life to you, Lord. I sacrifice myself to you. And Lord, we know that when we do that, it's not that we walk away with just some warm, fuzzy feeling that we say that felt good. No, when we invite you in, you come in. You take up residence in our lives. You become the Lord of our lives. You become the King that sits on our throne. You become our hope, our help. You become our peace in the time of difficulty. You become our security in the time of trouble. You become all in all to us. And so, Lord, live with us every day of our lives. And may we walk out of this building today feeling assured that our lives are in your hands. We know, God, that our eternal souls are resting with you. We've committed them to you. But, Lord, let us live every day to bring glory and honor and praise to the name of Jesus, who died for us and gave his life for us. We celebrate that fact in Jesus' name. Now, would you just lift up your hands all across this audience and just give praise to God? Hallelujah! Hallelujah! We give praise and honor and glory to you in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.